Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
You all this morning?
Yeah.
My legs are a little sore. Baseball, softball yesterday wore me out a little bit, but volleyball today wore me out even more. I'm going to try to wear you out as much as I can in this class. We're going to move very, very quickly as much as I can without completely destroying your minds this morning. I put this slide up here. Picture up here of Isaac Newton just to start us off. We were just talking just prior to starting now about Isaac Newton and how fascinating of an individual he was. But he said, "I find more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than in any profane history whatsoever." And you recall yesterday there were a few things that we discussed that were kind of the pillars of our belief system. And the last one that I did not get to was really all about the authenticity of Scripture. And I'm not sure if you've ever heard of the ideas of accuracy and precision. It's kind of a basic science thing that we teach the younger grades, and even kind of extends all the way through about accuracy and precision, the difference between the two of those. So if I ask you to shoot a target 5 times or 10 times, what would accuracy be referring to?
Hitting the bullseye.
Hitting the bullseye, very good. Yeah, the bullseye is being accurate, right? And if I ask you what is precision, what would precision be all about?
Hitting the same spot.
Hitting the same spot, right? So in terms of Scripture, I would say that accuracy is kind of another term for what we might call the veracity of Scripture. It's like the closeness to the bullseye, the exactness of the written record, which has been passed down from generation to generation. And as we know, the Jewish people were excellent at passing down the recorded message. Precision, I would kind of refer to in the sense of more of a consistency, the closeness to each other of every single writer of every single book of the Bible had a consistent message. There are no outliers. There's no extremes. Everyone has the exact same message, and you've probably heard that term of being the golden thread that weaves through Scripture. A lot of people like to say that, and that is definitely true. And then you might find, as you do research, that you run into examples of outliers where there's a gospel of Peter or a gospel of whoever, and they are very, very out of the ordinary. They don't really fit with the rest of the message. So you might say they're not exactly precise. And so obviously we would say that Scripture is very accurate and very precise. The definition of veracity, by the way, if you look it up in Merriam-Webster, is actually accuracy. So it seems to fit pretty well. Now, in our statement of faith, proposition number 31, our faith is really built upon the unerring principle of Scripture, the accuracy of Scripture. If we believed that the Scriptures were flawed, really we couldn't believe anything else. And if I were to rearrange the statement of faith, I probably would put this at number one, because everything is kind of built on the fact that we build our faith on the unerring inspiration of Scripture. Now, are there any potential problems, or maybe claims of problems, with Scripture? There are individuals out there that would claim that these are myths. There are errors, that there are mistakes, that there are contradictions in Scripture, but we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that's what the ESV says, right? All Scripture is the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for these things. But there are claims that, maybe it's actually just, a nice story. It's got a good message, good morals, but that's about it. They might ask questions, especially if you consider the discrepancies of the gospel record. Why should Matthew and Peter omit the stirring scene of the resurrection of Lazarus? Why would they do that? That's such a big event. And you might say, well, that seems like that doesn't seem right. So it can't be true. Why are the miracles of the earthquake and the graves opening up at the resurrection of the Lord, or at the death of the Lord, all omitted, except for, I guess it's in John. Why is Luke the only one to record the promise to the dying thief on the cross? Or in the case of the healing of the 10 lepers, or the Gentile convert to the gospel? You know, there's a lot of different things that are left out in different gospel records. We have an answer for that. And a lot of brethren have actually looked into this, and that's not really the goal of today's study. If you want a good class on this topic, this is Brother Richard Ferrer's class, actually from Canadian Bible School back in 2016. So if you want to listen to something on that subject, you can scan that if you want to. There's also a link within the PDF that I sent you yesterday. It's all about, you know, how can we trust the Bible if people claim that it's full of myths and errors and mistakes? And mostly, if I were to kind of conclude the class from Brother Rick Ferrer's class, you need to know all the facts. You need to know all the circumstances. You need to read between the lines. And many of the contradictions can be kind of narrowed down to translation errors or differences between the Gospels are really on purpose. For example, this is what Brother Bilton says in the Apocalyptic Considerations of the Four Gospels. He said that the alleged discrepancies of the four Gospels demonstrate their divine inspiration, exhibiting superhuman guidance in the omissions and additions instead of an evidence of human fallibility. Each Gospel writer presents the life and words of Jesus, or of Christ, from the viewpoint which it pleased God to present through them. So there's a purpose in each of them, and I'm sure you've heard studies on that same topic. There's an analogy, I think, to also the fact that these are men writing these words down. And the idea of an earthen vessel holding the light of God is definitely pointed out, as we know in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So that's really veracity. Consistency or precision is the harmony together with the authors. You know, why is Scripture harmonious? Well, as we looked at earlier, it's because it's all really ultimately written by one, right? By God. It's inspired by God, given a message to many men. And, you know, there are questions about how did the Bible come to be? How did the canon of Scripture come to be? And that's a rabbit hole. Believe me, I started looking into that. I thought I was going to go down that path of looking into how all the books of the Bible were put together. And it's interesting, but it's a long study. So if you want something to look into, I would strongly look into, or I'd strongly suggest looking into, how did the canon of Scripture come to be? How did they come up with all these books and say, okay, these are the ones that are definitely what we want? I won't spend time here discussing all those things. But various authors, various places, different times, they all come together. What's interesting is the process of the canonization of Scripture was a very lengthy process. The early church, when they put it together, they spent a lot of time, asking a lot of questions, a lot of board meetings, as I said. It wasn't just a simple, quick decision on things. They definitely spent their time looking at whether it made sense. So that's kind of the conclusion of Monday's class. I tried to fly through that as fast as I could. Just wanted to get to Tuesday. And there's also a video on here that I won't play, but that's actually from the Bible Museum, which I know many of you have been to the Bible Museum. But if you haven't gone to Washington, D.C., it's definitely a worthwhile place to go visit as well. All right, so let me see if I can close that now. And I'm going to open up my mouse up here. Close that. Do this. And move that over there. If you don't want to see my notes, I don't want to see my notes. There. Okay, Tuesday. Here we are. Hold on a second. Let's make that a little bit bigger for you. There we go. Okay, so again, objectives for the week, as I mentioned yesterday. We are looking at the reasons that we believe. Our recognition of God in the present day, his visible hand. Today, we're going to be looking a little bit more in detail about our planet. I think Brother Virgil mentioned yesterday, nature itself is a witness to God's hand. We will look at that in particular, and we'll look at a little bit more tomorrow on a similar subject. And hopefully today, as you may have noticed, I skipped over the case study that I was going to do yesterday, just for sake of time. And actually, I'm going to be picking up on the help thou my unbelief portion of Scripture, which is, I'm going to pick up on that on Thursday, add that in on Thursday. So just so you're aware, we'll definitely touch on that. But we're going to look at the angels in the hills, which you might know that account of Elijah. All right, so there's the scan for today. And some of you were asking me for Mondays, so I'll give you a half a second to scan Tuesday if you want. Hopefully that works. I did change Monday's slides around last night, so it might work differently. But Tuesday I haven't really changed very much. All good? Did it work? Sweet. If you need to get that later on, I can definitely show that to you as well. Okay, so our privileged planet. Let's start with a picture. This is actually Messier object number 104, M104 in this astronomical terms. It's called the Sombrero Galaxy. I love the name of the Sombrero Galaxy, right? So it looks like a hat. Now, as we know, the Bible opens with some very profound words. In the beginning, God created. It's profound, I think, because we place all our faith and our trust in that, right? It starts with faith and trust in those five words, believing that God, in the beginning, created. And the description of creation gives the idea that God's power is unlimited. He made the world, he made the universe, he made galaxies, he made you and I. He can make something out of nothing. And this belief is what the writer of Hebrews calls faith. If you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, this is kind of the definition of faith is built throughout this chapter. And then he gives examples. But verse 3, Hebrews 11, I'll read from ESV, says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And so we believe that obviously God created everything. And he did that in an interesting way. That kind of leads to the question for the day. I had a bunch of questions yesterday that I asked you to participate in. And I have a question here that I'll ask you to participate in as well. Angels. We're actually going to spend like half of class today talking about angels. So the question is, you know, what do angels do? What is their role? What have they performed in the past? What's their role now? What do they do? I'm just very simple. Keep it simple. I'll give you extra points if you can come up with a scripture that backs up what you're going to say. Okay. Now, I'm not sure how I'm going to reward you. I didn't buy a candy. It's like coffee or something. That would be good for adults.
Servants that do the will of God.
Servants that do the will of God. That's a really good overarching idea of the whole entire purpose behind what angels do. Good. And I have a verse for that. Hold on. I won't give it to you. What's that? Yeah, we're gonna look at some individual angels and their roles. So yeah, that's good. Gabriel is definitely one of them. Had a definite role.
Stand in the presence of God.
They stand in the presence of God, doing his will. Right, good.
Job.
Yeah. What's that?
If they
They encamp around the saints. I like that. Yeah. And that's on my list, definitely.
They're ambassadors or mouthpieces. Like, think of the example of Abraham and the three men came to visit him. It says, and the Lord said, so mm-hmm. they are saying the words.
They are the mouthpiece, the spokesman for God. Mm-hmm. Excellent. I have that on my list, too. Anything else?
Well, in the past tense, I guess, they very much were involved in the creation.
Good, Ken got that because I was just talking about creation. I was hoping you'd hit that one first. But very good, yes, absolutely. I believe that they were absolutely involved in the creation of everything, really. Creation of our world. That's working out. Good.
Working out God's plan.
Working out God's plan. Yeah, absolutely. Manipulating things to work out God's plan. Excellent, we'll touch on that too.
In Egypt, there was an angel.
Yes, sent to destroy. And that's on my list. Good. Anything else? Those are all great. Yeah. Yep. And therefore, God is working out his will in the kingdom of men through angelic interference, really, you might say. Those are all perfect. I'll show you my list in a second, but I have this just to kind of summarize. This is kind of what Brother Fred, when I said I had a verse, that was the verse. Hebrews 1, I think somebody said it too. Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And that's angels really ultimately have a deep interest in mankind. They have an interest in our repentance, as we know. In Scripture, it says in Luke 15, verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So they're absolutely invested in, like, you know, bringing people back to God, right? And so there's an interest in our repentance. There's an interest in our redemption, ultimately in the kingdom of God. As we know in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, it says, which things the angels desire to look into. As we know, they were rejoicing over the birth of Jesus, right? That's really the ultimate redemption of mankind, was Jesus Christ coming into the world. And so there was this overwhelming joy that happened at his birth that the shepherds witnessed. And we know that they are there, and this was definitely mentioned, for the defense and the protection of us, of mankind. As we know in Psalm 34, verse 7, a very well-known verse, the angel of the Lord encampeth around those that fear him and delivereth them. And you might say that they're interested in, helping us through temptation. And we have an example of that in the Lord Jesus in the garden, where they came, as it says in Luke 22, verse 43, appeared to Jesus an angel from heaven strengthening him in that moment. And I would say that's definitely true for us as well. Now, this is the list that I had of things that angels do. And I have scriptures to go along with each of them individually. I don't think we're going to spend all of our time, we can't spend all of our time looking at every single one of these examples. But the action and the scripture, I think you can probably recall some of these passages from memory. But as we know in the account of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see creation, we see design, and we're going to be looking at that later on today, hopefully, and definitely tomorrow. I think, Whitney, you mentioned the idea of them being a voice for God, a representation of God. And we have a good example of that in Exodus 23, where it says that God sent an angel before thee to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. It's like he's the leader for them. Obviously, Moses was the leader, but they're being guided by an angel. And it says in verse 21 of Exodus 23, beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. All right, so just an absolute a representation of God. The third one down there, protect and save, I put up the example, which we're going to be looking at a little bit later on, of Elisha and praying and the angels in the hills. So we'll look at that later. And I already read the verse from Psalm 34, verse 7. They were sent forth to destroy, as we know and was mentioned, the firstborn in Egypt were destroyed. I also put up there an example from 2 Kings 19, verse 25, which is, I believe, the passage of Sennacherib forces. Yeah, although it doesn't look like it in my notes here. Sent forth to help and to comfort and to encourage. We have an example of that with Hagar, interestingly. In Genesis 16, and we'll actually look at that later on, because that is the first recorded example of the word angel in Scripture, besides the word Elohim. So we'll look at that later. In Matthew 4:11, we know that Jesus in the wilderness was tempted, and angels came and ministered to him there. And we know, and we're going to look at this later on, the manipulation of events. I put up there the example from Daniel and also from Job. We're not going to look at Job's example, but definitely an example of that there. And then we see them rejoicing and singing and praising. So all these examples of what angels do. Now, also was mentioned was the idea, and this is kind of maybe a side tangent, unrelated, not really completely related to what we're talking about, but the idea of ranking, of leadership and ranking within the angels. And there definitely seems to be examples of that in Scripture, one of which is here in Joshua chapter 5, where Joshua comes face to face with the captain of the host of the angels, who I would probably say is like the leader, the head, the king, you might say, of the angels. No, I'm not going to use the word king, but definitely up there in rank amongst the angels. And we see that interaction of how he's standing in front of Jericho, and Joshua falls on his face in front of him. Now, it's possible, and I can't say this for sure, that this same captain of the host of the angels is also the guardian of Israel in the wilderness. Can't explain that for sure. Is it connected? Is it the same? I don't know. There's no way of knowing. But that's the passage that I read earlier from Exodus chapter 23, for my name is in him. Is that the captain of the host? Maybe he's also the guardian of the wilderness. We don't know for sure. And then another passage, which I mentioned in Daniel. And actually, why don't you flip your Bibles there? Because this is a really, really telling passage on how angels work. In Daniel chapter 10, I don't want to read this entire chapter. I'm sure you're well aware of the fact that Daniel had been praying, fasting, mourning for 3 weeks. He didn't eat, didn't drink. And it says at the end of those 3 weeks, in verse 11 of Daniel 10, and he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So Michael is being described as, you know, chief prince of the angels, one of the chief princes of the angels. So he's definitely of a higher rank, and we see Michael in other instances in Scripture. But he had the ability to perform this task that it seems that the other angel couldn't quite accomplish on his own, necessary for the persuasion in the court of the king of Persia. And that's such an interesting passage to me, because it's like they're like hidden. They're in hiding almost, and they are acting as if they are men persuading the king of Persia. And that makes you think about, you know, what's going on right now. How many angels are we unaware of, right, in our presence and also in the presence of the kings of this world, the leaders of this world? How many are in the court of President Putin or in the cabinet of the White House? It's kind of interesting to maybe think about. Obviously, we can't tell that for sure, but we know from Hebrews 13, verse 2, to not be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, the translation, just to give you Strong's translations of the word angel, and if you look at both of them, they're very similar. That's from Hebrew, the primary translation of angel in Hebrew, as you can see, is malach, which means ultimately a messenger. And then also in the New Testament, the Greek word gelos or gelos, which also means a messenger. And you have to kind of be careful in translation because occasionally you'll run into instances where it's substituted for a human messenger rather than an angelic messenger, as you probably already know. And I put up there the first occurrences of each in Scripture. The first, as I mentioned before, is in the instance of Hagar, and the second in the New Testament is with Joseph, also when the first angel appears. Now, prior to Hagar, angels are interpreted as present in the world and interfering in world events through the use of the word Elohim. If you look up the word Elohim, as you probably have heard before, it means mighty ones, but it also is translated as angels. And that first word in Genesis 1:26, and God said, Elohim said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now, how do we know that the angels are inferred by the word Elohim and not just God himself? Well, there's a couple of ways of telling. One, it's actually in the passage. If you go to Psalm 8, verse 5, it says there, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. That word angels in that passage is Elohim. It is the word, same word from the beginning of Scripture. And that's quoted in the New Testament, interestingly enough, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. So flip your Bible over there to Hebrews 2, verse 9. And rather than using the word Elohim, and then it's quoted, says in Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. And that word angels is the word angelos, as I mentioned earlier. So it's definitely referring to angels in that sense. So yes, the word Elohim can refer to angels. We also see another example of that in Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, which we won't go to, but the same idea. It is Elohim in Exodus 3:4. And in the New Testament, when it's quoted in Acts 7:35, by Stephen, it would be in that passage, it's used the word angelos again. Now, as we see here, H.P. Mansfield has an excellent kind of breakdown of the idea of the plural and the singular verbs, and I don't want to get into all the technical details of that, but if you want to read the Genesis Expositor on this, it's really good. And also, he has a really good explanation, I think, in Story of the Bible on this subject. And the example that he uses to explain angels is a company. And so if you, and you know how he speaks in the Story of the Bible, he's talking to his kids, right? And the way he explains it to his kids is that if you were to go to a store and the store was, let's say, Goodfellow and Company, you're probably not going to be talking to Goodfellow, right? You're probably going to be talking to a representative of that company. same is true of J.P. Morgan Chase and company, and so on and so forth. And so, in the case of Elohim, they are the ambassadors for God, right? They are the representations of the company, you might say. And in the case of all these angels, you could say they're the Elohim and company, right? It's God and company. So it's an interesting analogy that he uses there. And the same is true, I jumped a gun there. But he also says an interesting connection with this is the idea that if you were to talk to a Trinitarian about who the Elohim are in the early scriptures, in Genesis chapter 1, I've done this before because I work at a Catholic high school, and I've talked to co-workers about this, and they believe that that is absolute proof of the Trinity in scripture. That when it says God, let us, that's referring to the Trinity. It's referring to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God. And it's interesting because if you were to flip a few pages over and actually go there, Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us. Again, using that plural word. And, you know, how is that possible? How could Adam and Eve become part of the Trinity, you might say? And the same is true in Genesis chapter 11, when you have the Tower of Babel. You know, why are they using that term again? They all have one language, and they're all one. And so they go to confuse that. So it's like, how could mankind become part of the Trinity? And you can ask that question to any Trinitarian. They probably are not going to have an answer for you. And what Brother Mansfield remarks on this is that the idea of exaltation only happens as a result of going through privation. And he believes that to be true of the angels as well. And so does Brother Bolton in his book called The Epistle to the Hebrews, which I actually borrowed from Brother Bill while I was at his house. And he writes this in his book on the Hebrews. He says, we may safely infer that they have passed through a period of probation, referring to the angels. For it is no presumption to believe that the scriptural principle of probation before exaltation is of universal application. Automatic righteousness is an idea that will never appeal to a truly devout mind. So he believes that the angels have gone through some other form of probation before they became exalted to their status currently. And I would agree with that. And we have definite evidence to kind of make that implication. A good verse kind of to go along with all of that in Psalm 103, they are the ministers of God that do his pleasure. And I think that's an important aspect which will tie into something that I want to talk about here in a second. Now, let's talk about this passage. Let's go there, actually. Go to 2 Kings chapter 6. It's a bit of a long passage, so I don't want to read the entire thing. I'm sure you're familiar with 2 Kings chapter 6. If you could start at verse 8 and work your way on through on this, the king of Syria warred against Israel and basically surrounded them. And if we skip on down in verse 12, and one of his servants said, actually, I'm going to go further down. Let's see. Yes, verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, he's talking to Elisha, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. So if you can continue reading that passage, I'm sure we're all familiar with this instance description. I think it's a very telling one, both of what angels do, but also of us, right? Of human beings. I feel very much like that servant of Elijah sometimes, right? Fearful, afraid, worried about what's going to happen to me when faced with difficult situations. And I think the important thing in that case of what Elijah does immediately is it's important. He prays. And if you consider all the circumstances, they're boxed in. There's no way out of this situation without God's interference. And so this, you might call it testing your mettle, right? That phrase that is often used. You're being tested. Are we ever faced with difficulties in life that are outside of our control? Yes, absolutely, right? How do we react to those situations? Well, number one thing is prayer. As Elijah does here, it's his go-to, right? In this difficult situation, an honest, open prayer. Elijah proved this was the only solution, and his prayer was immediately answered through this wonderful display of opening up this servant's eyes. And the great thing about this prayer is that it not only made his faith strong, but it also proves to us that the angels were already there, right? And all he had to do was have his eyes open. And that word of opening his eyes means to open the senses, to be observant, to look, right? To actually see. And Elijah proved to him that this situation was already being taken care of, even prior to the servant fearing for his life. And we can consider other examples of this in Scripture. We see this in the case of Jehoshaphat's prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's a really good example of that as well. And we also see it at a famous example, obviously, in the situation of children of Israel in the wilderness when they're crossing the Red Sea. And as it says there, fear not, right? And that's exactly what Elijah said. Don't fear, don't be afraid, but see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. And that is exactly the same idea of what Elijah put forward to his servant as well. It's only through probation that we are exalted. And I think that's important. We are going to be tested, and testing is required in order to build our faith. And I think that's definitely true with this individual here. All right, now, this is an interesting passage. Just kind of wrapping up our thoughts on angels. Angels as well. So in Luke chapter 20, this is the passage actually when Jesus is tested on the idea of resurrection and who's going to be the husband of the wife and so on and so forth. But at the end of it, it says about this kingdom age, about the millennial age, those that are counted worthy, they've been tried and tested and purified, and it says there, they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels. And are the children of God being the children of the resurrection. And if that is true, if we are to become equal to the angels, I would argue that we are going to have very similar jobs, the same jobs that we were just talking about earlier. Remember, I remarked that there's a list of things that angels do. What are we going to do in the kingdom of God? I would probably say the exact same things that the angels are doing now and have done in the past. And so you might make a list like this and say, okay, the children of the resurrection, the saints, here are our actions. These are the things that we're going to be doing. Sister Sarah and I were talking about this yesterday, and I wondered, what's your job going to be in the kingdom? Love that conversation. It's always fun to think about, right? You know, what are your strengths, and you know, what are you good at, and what do you think you're going to be doing in the kingdom of God? I think we're going to be having the ability to do the exact same things that are up here. And I would say that that's probably based upon the characteristics that we have developed through probation now. Our exaltation is going to be related to the probation that we went through. And, you know, I hope I get to design and make something. That'd be really cool. If I were to pick a thing, obviously, Lord willing, we just want to be there. Now, you'll notice that I didn't put any scriptures up there for any of those things. And that might be a bit of a difficult task, to find a scripture to indicate this to be true. I'm supposing this to be true through the idea that we are going to become equal to the angels. But if you can find any scriptures related to that, I'd love to know, because I couldn't come up with any off the top of my head. But if you have anything, let me know. Okay. Wow, we actually got to the subject at hand, finally. This is an interesting picture. I put this picture up at the beginning of every year for my astronomy students. I teach astronomy in class. I usually try to make them feel really small, you know, and insignificant, puny, at the beginning of class. And the way I do that is by showing this image. And I'm not sure how many of you have actually seen this picture before. This is an image called the Hubble Deep Field image. It was an image that is actually, it required 800 exposures taken over about 400 orbits of Hubble around the Earth of the exact same spot in the sky. So it went around Earth 400 times, and every time it went around, it took a picture of the sky out there. It took about 11 days altogether to take this image and put it all together. And this was actually back in 2003, 2004, so it's actually an older image now. That image, if you look at it, every little splotch of light there is actually a galaxy, except for a couple of them. And so there's about 10,000 galaxies altogether in the image, if you were to count them up one at a time. Now, just to give you some perspective of how big of a piece of the sky this is where I really humble the kids, because every single one of these galaxies we suppose to have around 200 billion stars or so. So the idea is that there's a lot of stars out there. And this is the size of the image. So just for comparison's sake, that's the moon, and we're actually zoomed in on the moon. So if you imagine, if you were to hold up a penny like this, actually not a penny, let's say a nickel, okay? And you were to look at the eye of the president on that nickel. I forget who it is. Anybody know? Jefferson. Anyway, it doesn't matter. That's about the size of the sky that we're looking at, okay? So that little square there is about the size of the eye of the president on that nickel, holding it at arm's length. So you can imagine that, you know, like that, all those galaxies, that's just one portion of the sky, fill the sky, right? And you can imagine how many galaxies are out there. And it's staggering, really, when it comes down to it. Now, the interesting thing about this image was the fact that they were trying to accomplish taking a picture of the sky that would actually yield nothing. They were trying to take a picture of the blankest, darkest portion of the sky that exists. And they ended up actually getting about 10,000 galaxies in their image. And so it was staggering at the time for them to actually discover that there's a lot of galaxies out there. It's actually quite incredible, and it makes you feel kind of puny. Now, the James Webb Telescope, as you probably know, is the newest version of Hubble. It's out a lot farther away from Earth than Hubble is. And it's a very high-class, very expensive piece of equipment that's also taking pictures of the night sky. And that's their Hubble deep field image, you might say. It's the same exact thing, only a little bit more quality to the image, a lot more detail to it. And again, same results, just a lot of galaxies. And what's interesting about the James Webb Telescope, they're discovering things with the James Webb Telescope which are completely changing the framework and the mindset of most cosmologists out there. They're changing their perspective on ideas like the Big Bang Theory. It's making them think twice about what they thought was true before, which is an interesting study in and of itself. It's not really our goal here. But this verse obviously always comes to mind when I'm look at that image of Psalm 8. We read a portion of this earlier. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would care for him? And obviously he does, because he's also numbered the amount of hairs on our head, which I'm losing rapidly as I age. But you know, it's a little easier to count how many are there, right? But yeah, they are. He knows, and he's numbered them. He's named them. Right? Our heavenly Father knows that. And what's amazing is that the heavens, really, when you look at an image like that, what it should tell you is it really shows the glory of God, and it shows his handiwork. That word handiwork, I think, is interesting in Psalm 19, verse 1. Because I believe it kind of refers to the idea of habitability. You know, there's like millions and trillions of galaxies and stars, and yet here we are on this planet that's habitable, right? Habitable in the sense that, you know, it can sustain life. It has conditions that allow for life. And God made it that way, as we know. And a lot of, you know, there's a lot of study into this. There's all kinds of institutes and colleges and universities that are trying to figure out, you know, what makes something habitable. Are there any other ones out there that are habitable? And so there's all these conditions that have to exist for habitability of a planet to be true, for life to possibly exist as far as we know it, as far as scientists know it. And we know that God made it that way, because we believe this to be true. As it says in Isaiah 45, verse 18, the Lord created the heavens. God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So not only did he create the earth and heavens, but there was purpose in our planet as well. The habitability of our planet, I believe, is evidence for his divine hand at work currently. The principles that make our planet habitable prove the evidence of his majesty and his visible hand of work. Now, just another, I'm running out of time, but another interesting class on this, if you want to listen, Brother Phil Walker, who was at our ecclesia in May, gave a talk in the afternoon on actually the concept of habitability was brought up in his talk, and there's a link to that on the slides there. That you can probably click on and play, but that I believe if you hit play right there, it'll talk right about the point of his class when he talks about creation and how there was order and logic in the creation, that light was created before plants were created, which kind of makes sense, and then plants were made before animals were created, which also makes sense, and you know they all came before humans, right? So it all kind of made sense, the concept of habitability, but also purpose and logic from the very beginning is definitely there. Now, you might also recall this video from a number of years ago, which was put together by a group called the Lesper Media, called The Privileged Planet. And the show discusses a bunch of factors of habitability that make our planet very unique. And many, you know, many scientists and philosophers have claimed that the Earth is just an ordinary speck of dust adrift, right, without any purpose or significance. And, you know, when we see an image like all of those galaxies, you might say, yeah, we're just one of these like little tiny specks of dust amongst many, right? But we now know that, you know, it's a pretty rare thing to have perfect conditions and factors for Earth to be suitable for life. I'd like to look at just two. I highlighted two specific details from the list that are evidence of God's handiwork, one of which being plate tectonics and the other being the magnetic field of the Earth. And we're gonna look at those individually. We're gonna unfortunately not gonna be able to start any of that today. But this is the habitable zone, which you may have heard of before. You know, the star has to be a certain size, and the planet has to be a certain size, and it has to be the correct distance away from the sun in order to not be completely consumed by the solar energy that is blasted from it, from the sun. So that's also an important note as a side note there. We're going to look at plate tectonics tomorrow in relation mostly to earthquakes, because earthquakes have a big role in Scripture, and so we're going to look at that, and not only the fact that it makes our planet habitable, but it also is a source of historical information which backs up Scripture, and as again, that's kind of a pillar of our faith, is the idea that this is true, historically speaking. I'm just going to skip on down, and also tomorrow we're going to talk about the magnetic field of the Earth, and how that's related to habitability, but also how it's being used currently as a means of archaeologically dating things, figuring out the exact age of when things took place. And so we'll take a look at that as, a pillar of proof to solidify our faith that these things are true. So, we're going to have to fly on Wednesday, and I don't know what I'm going to do the rest of the week, but we'll figure it out from there. So, that's all for today. Thank you.